Welcome. You found the Love Mentalism Podcast, a podcast hosted by author Michael DeCamp that focuses on exploring, discussing, and promoting the deep concepts and practical application of biblical love. We hope you enjoy this episode and are challenged to learn to love more deeply. Jesus taught us and showed us the way. It's up to us to learn how to follow it. If more and more of us can do that, we will change the world.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to this episode of the Love Mentalism Podcast. I'm your host, Mike DeCamp, and I am excited to bring to you today an interview with my friend and the preaching minister at the North Atlanta Church of Christ in Atlanta, Georgia, Don McLaughlin. We will get to Don in just a moment, but I like to start off my podcast with a little bit of personal sharing. And the one I'm going to share about today, well, it ties right in. So I have been a follower of Christ since I was very, very young. And I will say that, for much of that time, I have come up through churches and various congregations where things were very much focused on doctrine and getting everything right and trying to have the right doctrine. And that was super important. And then that kind of morphed into, making sure that we were doing evangelism. We were really evangelizing and of course we were evangelizing with just the right doctrine and doing it just right. And then along through there was this whole thing about, having the right politics, you know, and making sure you're voting for the right people so that we can get the right things done. And so everything was about right doctrine, right politics, and right evangelism. And I got to tell you that all through there, I often felt like I was missing something. It's just something wasn't, something wasn't setting right. There were certain things I'd read the scriptures and I'm like, that's okay. I get what they're saying on this doctrine, but something just doesn't feel quite complete. And then it was probably, 2017 or 2018, I went to an event on the north side of Indianapolis called Elder Link, which is it's like a convention sort of for people across the Midwest. The one that was held here anyway. And we had guest speakers coming in and they talked about church leadership and helping elders be elders and preachers be preachers and et cetera, et cetera. And one of the people there is my guest today, Don McLaughlin. And he was just introducing his new book, which is called Love First, Ending Hate Before It's Too Late. And at the time I thought, well, that's really interesting. I really liked what Don had to say. And actually, I'd met Don, I think a year or two earlier, because he'd come to our church in Indianapolis. And like Patrick from the previous episode, he had done a men's retreat for us. And I really enjoyed the messages that he provided for that. So I picked up his book. And I got to tell you, folks, when I started reading it, it began the whole process of like scales coming off of my eyes. And I began to see love in the scriptures like I had never seen before. And so that's why I'm so excited to have Don with us on this podcast episode today, because I really want him to kind of share where a lot of this came from. But let's get right to Don. And Don, if you would just share a little bit with the listeners a little bit about who you are, where you're from, and what your background is. And if you want to jump right into your ministry background and history, then go for it.
Well, first of all, Mike, it is so great to be with you. I wish all of your listeners, I wish that all of your listeners knew what an encouragement you are, both in person and online, and how patient and thoughtful you are. And I've always appreciated over these last several years your transparency and your openness, because I think a lot of us genuinely can relate to the values you articulated. that idea that we wanted to be faithful to the doctrine of Scripture, and we wanted to share our faith with everyone. We wanted everyone to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, we also experienced that feeling, not just when we read Scripture, but we could experience that feeling that something's out of place, something's not aligned.
Right.
And I can remember I was baptized when I was a junior in college in 1981, and we went on a mission trip to the Northeast United States. And we would just go through communities and meet people and get to know them and sit down and study the Bible with them. And I remember meeting this guy in New England, and his name was Price Gibbs. And Price was a great guy, he and his wife. And they invited us in to share the gospel with them. And I remember when Price was baptized, and what a special thing that was. And as a way of expressing his appreciation, at the time, Mike, I had a 1968 Chevelle. And I love this muscle car.
That's a classic
back
car.
In the day,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Back in the day,
1981 to have a 68 Chevelle?
68.
Oh, you were a popular guy.
Hey, I was an hog heaven, man. And but Price was a gifted artist. And as a gift, he gave me this t-shirt, which I still have, where he hand airbrushed a picture of my car onto this t-shirt that he gave me as a way of expressing his appreciation. Okay. But the reason I open with that story today is because when Price and his wife started coming to church, it didn't work out. Mm. It didn't work out because Price and his wife were kind of living life like on a different path. It was a path that didn't look churchy.
Right.
And back in the day, you know, you got to bear in mind, this is 1982. You're talking about a guy that's got some tattoos, and he and his wife are part of a local motorcycle club. And he and his wife like to have beers on the weekend. And see, none of that was working for that local church. And so the love of Christ that captured Price's imagination and his heart, he discovered that love wasn't the priority in how that church interacted with him and his wife. He shared with me in a phone conversation, our last conversation at the time, that, you know, he and his wife were still reading their Bible, but they just felt like maybe it would be better if they kind of did that at home.
Right.
And I know that that was code language for, we don't fit in over there. So I tell you that because I think, Mike, that relates to the journey that you have shared, that a lot of us have shared, that when love is not the top priority, then things like that are happening just all the time. And the church, to a great degree, is kind of oblivious to it.
Right. Unintentionally, I think the church puts up artificial barriers that they don't realize they're putting them up. Well, maybe sometimes they do. You know, sometimes they might put them up intentionally, but I think a lot of times it's unintentional barriers that really don't need to be there. And yet we put them up, and it puts people at ill at ease. It makes them uncomfortable, and or maybe it just embarrasses them or pushes them away.
Well,
and
there you go.
And that's just really unfortunate. And I think it really does come down to a lack of attention to really loving people.
Yes.
Yeah,
I agree.
In a genuine way.
I agree.
Yeah.
So, you know, when after those experiences, just our quick background, my wife grew up north of you in Kokomo, Indiana. And
she's
and
a Hoosier.
Mike, honestly, you know, very similar to how you've described. You already know that.
Yes, yes.
Very evangelistic family and church. And people that loved the Word of God and wanted to get it right, but at the same time, the exact same struggle that we're describing. So Susan and I got married. We went to Oregon, where I grew up, and we were volunteering in church. She was still going to college. I had one semester left. We both kind of wondered one night, what would it be like if we did ministry full time? We didn't have like full-time ministers in our families, but we both had full-time people in full-time ministry that we respected. And so we felt that call. We made a decision. We went to Ohio. We were there for almost 5 years, had a wonderful experience, came to Indiana, to Anderson. We were there for almost 9 years, wonderful experience. And then as of this coming week, we've been in Atlanta for 25 years. And what I've seen in all of those settings is the great struggle to live the risky life of following Jesus as Jesus loves first. Mm-hmm. And the same risks that his disciples felt, right? The same uneasiness that some of the religious leaders felt around him, it's the same thing we feel today when you make the decision that you're going to prioritize love over everything else, as he instructed us to do. And it is as compelling and sometimes complex today as it was then. Hey, Mike, I'm in a series right now, a preaching series. And the title of the series is Coloring Inside the Lines. Okay, so, you know, it comes off, I've got four granddaughters, so, you know, we're learning what coloring within the line means. Uh-huh. But this is a play on words, okay?
Right.
Because every time that Jesus would put love first, the religious leaders would almost always give him a hard time because it looks like he's coloring outside the lines.
Mm-hmm.
His response is, you drew the lines in the wrong place.
Yeah, that's right? Why I was sitting here thinking that. It's like his lines were in a different place.
Yes, I'm inside God's lines, but you guys have drawn the lines in the wrong place. So you think I'm outside the lines, when in reality, what I'm just clarifying is that you drew the lines in the wrong place. Mm. And I think if we can recognize, if Don McLaughlin can recognize that I've done the same thing, that I've drawn some lines in the wrong place, and Jesus comes into my life and he starts bringing people into my life that expose that and show me how to love like he loves, that's when I am opened up to the greater picture of God's astounding love for the world.
Mm, wow. So how did this understanding, and I know it led to the book, you know, it led to your book, Love First, Ending Hate Before It's Too Late. But how did this transpire in your life? How did it come about? I mean, obviously you didn't come out of college thinking this way. So, you know, we have similar backgrounds. I didn't think of this way for, you know, a couple of three decades. How did this transition come about? And how did your book come out of that?
That's beautiful. That's a great question. Okay, well, there's a funny side note to it. One of them was our church for decades had done a good job of caring for people who were battling an addiction to alcohol abuse. Okay.
Right.
So they would host AA meetings and things like that, which was great.
Right.
But one of our guys who was very successful in his personal recovery was like, you know, we could take this further. There's so much more love that we could be extending to the recovery community. So probably around, I would say, 1998, 1999, we made a conscious decision to just open that up. And that meant partnering with recovery centers in the Atlanta area, participating with them, providing a spiritual home, providing transportation and housing and mentors for people in recovery, so that the recovery centers could focus on what they know best, recovery. Mm-hmm. We could come alongside and participate in the good news of the gospel as restoring people to God and to each other, right? So it's a great partnership, which is still thriving to this day.
Awesome.
So it's a very defining aspect of who we are at our church. But here's what happened. So, you know, we obviously, you know, people are coming to church, right? And I get wind one day that this person comes to me and says, hey, we need to put up some no smoking signs. I mean, out of the blue, Mike. And I'm like, that's a thing? Like where?
Why is that an issue, right?
What are you talking about? And they said, now I'm not trying to throw anyone under the bus, okay? But they said, well, you know, those drug addicts are smoking out behind the building. I thought, whoa, now that's very loaded.
Uh-huh.
Those, right? Uh-huh.
Those
drug addicts, right? Mm-hmm. That's loaded.
Right.
Are out smoking behind the building, right? So, hey, man, you and I both know those are loaded phrases with all kinds of categorical, you know, rejection loaded into them.
Right.
And so I said to this person, I said, hey, you know, thanks for letting me know. I'll follow up. I reach out to our leader of this ministry and I said, hey, this person came and brought this to my attention. Is this a thing? He looked at me and he said these words, Mike. He said, you honestly think that smoking a cigarette is the biggest problem someone trying to recovery from drug addiction's got? Man, I was like, well, of course not. You know, this guy's name was Bill. I said, you know, I don't believe that.
Right.
And he said, our church is going to have to learn what it means to love people right where they are. So our elders took a bold step, created two designated smoking areas with signs. And with those little things that sometimes you see outside on the sidewalk of a supermarket, right, where there was places for people to put their cigarette butts. Our elders did that. Then they got up in front of the church and told the church why they did it.
Excellent.
And it's things like that, Mike. It's little moments like that that I didn't realize were opening my heart to go back and look at the scripture and start trying to ask, would Jesus put up signs for a designated smoking area, right? Mm-hmm. Would he today be a friend of sinners, right? Well, as I was going through that, and we were, Mike, as you already know, there were, I don't want to overstate it, but I'm sure there were hundreds of experiences like that, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Just like that, hundreds of them, and not just about addiction or whatever, but hundreds of experiences.
They piled one on top of the other and one on top of the other. And
that's what was happening. That's right. Mm-hmm. So I go into the New Testament, I start over again, and I make a decision, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from Matthew to Revelation, and I am going to actually go back through and catalog every single word, every single time that the word love is expressed. I'm going back through and doing it again. I started realizing that Jesus, when he would say something like, the greatest command is love, or all the other commands hang on this command, da-da-da-da-da. Mm-hmm. First thing I noticed is that the apostles picked up on it and they quoted it.
Mm-hmm.
So this was like a thing, yeah. Right? Then the next thing I realized was he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Jewish Bible. So this is a consistent message. Jesus didn't invent the message. It didn't begin with him or end with him. But Jesus, as Lord of heaven and earth, actually said.
Mm-hmm.
This comes first, the first and the greatest commandment. Paul says, if you don't get this right, you are nothing and you gain nothing.
Mm-hmm.
James tells us, if you don't get this right, then you don't enjoy the mercy of God. And that's where it hit me. The missing link in all of this, the lack of alignment I felt from that experience with Price Gibbs, the experience that this guy was trying to get me to hear through our work with people in addiction, what I was experiencing all the way through from beginning to end was, Don, if love is not first in like order, like linear, like you start with love, mm-hmm. and if love is not first as in priority, then you are not following Jesus Christ.
Mm.
That's how it happened. And that's what led to the book, was then realizing this message is a message for people like us who know something's not aligned. And we need to be able to walk scripture by scripture, experience by experience to get it aligned in our lives. That's how it came about.
And I think, I think a lot of people can feel that misalignment, right? But they've been taught that this is the way to do it over and over and over again, that way of doing it over and over again is misaligned, but that's the way they've been taught. So they kind of force their minds back into alignment with the lines are drawn in the wrong place, like your coloring thing. And I think they force themselves back into that, so they don't ever let that feeling of misalignment force them into exploring what the alignment really should have been. You know, the focus on loving God being the priority and loving other people being the priority. And if they keep forcing themselves into that misalignment, pretty soon it's like if you force a tooth to the right, if you're always pushing your tooth to the right, pretty soon it's going to stay over there.
Yep.
And I think that's what people do with their hearts sometimes, is they stop being sensitive and they push themselves out of alignment and then they stay there. So I don't know. That came out of nowhere, but
No, Mike, this is one of the things I'd so appreciate about you. I mean, I'm sitting here right now and I'm listening to you and I'm thinking, man, I wish I would have known that, what you just said.
Mm-hmm.
Right. I wish I would have had those words, the words you just used. I wish I would have had them, 30 years ago, 25 years ago, 20 years ago, because I think you've put your finger on something, Mike. If it's okay, if I just reflect on that for a minute.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. I think you just put your finger on something. Like, you know how we talk about your finger on the pulse?
Mm-hmm.
I think you just put your finger on the pulse of something. One of the reasons that we still have the issue is because when we feel that misalignment, the gravitational pull of this other orientation, which is, be right, argue that I'm right, get doctrine, at least as we understand it, right at all cost.
Right. Yeah.
It's such is so embedded in our DNA that it's hard for us to see a human in a drug addict and recognize that the fact that this person is in recovery, at church, giving everything they've got
mm-hmm.
to let God lead them to shed a lifestyle that is ruining them and destroying them and hurting them, and to embrace a lifestyle to which many people think, you're hopeless, right?
Right.
To see the courage and the leadership and the character and the wonder. Nope. What I see, is this one thing, and I'm going to focus all my energy on you getting that one thing right, even if it doesn't feel like I care about you. And Jesus says, whoa, that'll never work. That'll never work. Ask that woman at the well for a glass of water. Speak her language. Demonstrate vulnerability. Show her that she's got something that you don't, that she has access to something that you need. Flip the script.
Give her some value.
She thinks, in her own head, she thinks, what's going on here? I know that you have nothing to do with this. People like you don't do anything with people like me. People like you don't see any use in someone like me. But you're expressing my value and your need. What is happening, right? And then, boy, what a shift, okay? So
blow their minds. Yeah. So when you started down this this road, this understanding of the that led to the Love First book, did that really represent a real shift in your ministry focus? You know, you'd been a preaching minister for, you know, quite a while before you before the book came about. So how did this affect your ministry focus?
Yeah. Okay. The first thing that I began to realize was if people are living under the impression that getting things right with God means cleaning up their act, then there's, I recognize right away, three big, like, flashing warning lights. Number one, that's headed down the road of works, salvation, earning your salvation versus grace. Mm-hmm. So that's a, like, New Testament, that's a big no-no, right? Like, right. that's in the upper echelons of no-no land, right? So works righteousness, I realized, that's bad news. The second thing I noticed, and this happened in, you see this in the book of Corinthians, is pride. You know, people start kind of comparing themselves to other people and ranking their sins, and they're probably better than the next person, right? They might not be Saint Sister Ethel that, you know, brings two casseroles to every potluck, but they're better than the person smoking outside, right? In their mind. Right. So pride begins to set in. So you have works righteousness, big doctrinal no-no. You have pride, which is a huge idolatrous character no-no. Right. Then the third thing I began to realize was it creates fear and insecurity, because if cleaning myself up is kind of the key to getting right with God, all of my hidden sins are going to haunt me. So I'm going to have fear and insecurity. Of course, scripture says perfect love casts out fear. But what we all know is that fear and insecurity has a tendency to make us more judgmental, right? So what I recognized was my upbringing had inadvertently, and I agree with you, I don't think anybody had bad, but that's an overstatement. I think most people didn't have bad intentions. Everybody was trying to do the Lord's will. Everyone wanted to love the Lord and do what was right. But what people didn't realize was they were inadvertently promoting works righteousness, inadvertently promoting kind of an incognito pride, right? What I heard somebody call it the other day, a humble brag, you know? And then I think the third thing that was happening was we were inadvertently creating insecurity. So Blessed Assurance, Jesus Is Mine was a hymn that really touched our hearts, but we didn't know how to keep that alive all week. When we started preaching Jesus's mantra that love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself is the ball game, everything else comes under that. Well, then that shifted how we understood people's pathway to discipleship. It changed how we understood the church's experience in our neighborhoods. It changed how we imagined telling the story of salvation. So a guy, this is a great story. A guy got up in front of our church and he was telling his testimony, and he had begun his recovery journey, and then I think he had a prior, and he got pulled over and had a warrant, and he had to go back into jail because he hadn't handled this previous situation in his previous life. So I reached out to his mom, who, by the way, lived in Fort Wayne, Indiana, by the way, but he lived here. So I reached out to his mom and I asked her what she thought about it all. And she said, don't bail him out. Do not bail him out. She said, there's no way he didn't know about this prior. There's no way he didn't know. And he has a habit of kind of, you know, not taking full responsibility. So don't bail him out. So I reached out to him and I said, hey, this is going to be hard to hear, but it's not, you know. And he said, I already know what you're going to say. I already know that you talked to my mom. And, you know, you guys, you know, you always say that, you know, you want what's best for us, but you don't know what's best. He was very, very upset.
Right.
And he was mad at me for almost 2 years. He was pretty upset. But slowly then the ice began to thaw and it got a little better. And he finally got out of jail. And so he's back at church and he's telling this story. Okay. He's telling the story I'm telling you.
Right.
So he's up in front of the church. And he said, when he told me he wasn't going to bail me out, I was so mad. All I could do was cuss. And then I started crying and I got on my knees before God. And I cried out to God, dear God, please get this. And then he used an expletive to describe what was going on inside. And I won't use the expletive on your podcast. All right. But all right. Boom, out it came, Mike, in church. Well, everybody was stunned. He was stunned. The entire church was stunned. I think they sucked all the oxygen out of about four counties. And he turned around and looked at me. That's not what I meant to say. I was like, it's all good. Catch this. One of our elders came up on stage. He put his arm around him. And he looked at the church and said, aren't you glad we got that out of the way? And see, that's what I'm talking about with a shift in ministry, where an elder gets up in front of the church and instead of saying something about, hey, we don't talk that way or blah, 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 he just said, look, if you're reaching the world with the gospel, it looks like this.
Mm-hmm.
It includes this. And little shifts like that begin to chip away at that legalism and that judgmentalism that is the gravitational pull, the bent tooth you were talking about earlier that kind of pulls us back.
Right.
So that's an example, Mike, of how that shifted our ministry.
Mm. Well, and anytime that we're dealing with real people, Don, I mean, you're going to have messes. I mean, even the people who are in those pews every single Sunday, they have messes in their life. And unfortunately, we've gotten to a point a lot of times in our Western churches where we like to sit in there and pretend like we don't have messes.
Yeah.
And we do. Every single one of them has a mess. And every individual has stuff that they don't talk about.
Yeah.
And yet when someone comes in and they're outwardly messy, all of a sudden we want to keep our distance and we don't want to deal with them and we don't want to have to, we don't have to deal with the words that are flying. And, you know, frankly, those are just words. They're just words. I don't think there's a list of words in the scripture that we're not supposed to use, but they are just words, but it's people are messy.
Yeah.
And until we learn to love them past the mess.
Yeah.
You know, it's like my neighbor, you know, when I was a kid, my neighbor, Emma, she ignored the mess coming out of the DeCamp household and reached out to my family. And that's why I'm sitting here talking to you today.
Come on.
Because of Emma. And, it's like, we've got to learn to love people past the messes.
That's
right?
Beautiful.
Yeah. So my next question on here was what's been the impact on your life? I guess what's been your personal impact from all of this? And then maybe if you have some things that come to mind, what are some impacts that you've seen in other people, based on reading your book or through this whole transition that you've had?
Man, that's incredible. You know, I'll tell you, you know, during the pandemic, there was a lot that people have struggled with during the pandemic. And one of my ministry mentors here in Atlanta is Dr. Andrew Hairston. And Dr. Hairston was the preaching minister of a church in the downtown Atlanta area called the Simpson Street Church. He was the minister there for 54 years. Okay. But Dr. Hairston, my goodness, this guy, he has 13 degrees.
Oh my goodness.
He is overachiever doesn't touch it. Okay. You know, he's a veteran. He retired as a colonel, was a chief judge of the city of Atlanta, the first person of color chief judge of the city of Atlanta. At one point, his caseload and his court was taking 250,000 cases a year.
Oh, wow.
It's mind blowing.
How in the world would you do that? That's crazy.
He is one of the most exceptional humans I've ever met in my life. One of the most loving, enjoyable, fun, powerhouse humans I've ever met. But he also did his degrees in theology as well. And so he has a very, very holistic view of humanity. But last November, he always calls me McLaughlin. And that's what mentors get to do, right? So they say, McLaughlin, let me tell you something. See, he's over 90 years old now, okay? He said, I can tell you something right now. No one alive right now has been through anything like this. Mm. And man, I really thought about that. And I thought, whoa. Okay, so the fact that we're struggling, stumbling, doing some right things, making mistakes, having confusion, dealing with fear. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's not that unusual, right? Mm-hmm. Well, I had a neighbor, and sadly, he and his wife moved away not quite a year ago, but they sold their house to fantastic new neighbors. So that was their gift to us as they moved. But right. My friend. So I'll tell you about my friend. He and his wife moved in. They're pretty close to my age, just a few years younger than I am. I'm 61, so that puts a little benchmark there for our listeners. And we just really enjoyed them, really enjoyed getting to know them, and a really special friendship in the neighborhood, right? Mm-hmm. Well, one day, I noticed that he's treating me differently. I noticed that things don't feel as warm. Something's different. And, you know, who knows? But it goes for a few weeks, right? And I'm thinking, what is going on?
Right.
So I go down to their house. I feel a little nervous. I walk up the front steps. I get up on the porch and I knock on the door. He comes to the door and he opens the door and he says, hey, bud, what's up? You know? And I said, hey, something has changed between us. I don't know what it is, but you are too important to me to let it go.
Mm, what a way to approach it.
He stepped out on the porch and he's like, it's all right. I said, come on, man. Something isn't right. So he told me what it was. And it wasn't like, to our listeners, it might seem like a small thing, but that happens a lot in relationships where it's something small, right? So he said, when you were spraying this particular area that is a shared grassy area between our homes, he said, you killed all the moss. And I said, I did. And he said, my wife loved the moss and you never asked. I said, you know, you're right. I've lived here for 15 years. Honestly, we've worked at Killing That Mouse for 15 years. I'd just never been a successful, right? But I took it for granted. I said, I'm so sorry. I did not know. And I said, I don't know if the moss will come back on its own. It has in the past. But I just want to apologize for that. Okay, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, we're back on track, okay? Now, this is important for our listeners. That was right before COVID.
Right.
Okay. So we come into COVID. COVID hits. And due to where we live and all of that, I mean, our governor had an online meeting with ministers from all over the state, with the chief medical officer of our state. And they told us that the first outbreak in Georgia, the first super spreader event was a church. And that's the truth. And I thought, well, that doesn't bode well. And so they issued the mandate that we all had to shut down, right? And go online. Okay. Right. So we do. And so we're trucking down through that. Well, I see my neighbor out walking one day, and I'm like, hey, how you doing? Da, da, da. And he said, you will not believe it. You got a minute? I said, you bet. We sit down by the driveway. We sit down, and he tells me about what's going on in his business. And the accounting firm that they used for their business was also used by two other businesses. And it turns out that there was a bad egg in that accounting firm who had committed fraud that had included his business and two other businesses. And it was a disaster. I said, oh, I can't imagine how this feels, you know, COVID and this, you know, erupting in his face and the disruption of his business, da, da, da. He was so down and out. So I looked at him and I said, you want to pray about it? He looked at me and he said, well, you can. I said, all right, I will. And he's like right now? And I was like, well, I was thinking we just pray right now. And he's like, well, do I got to close my eyes? I said, you do whatever you want. I don't think you need to close your eyes, but you do whatever you want, right? So we pray about it. A couple days later, we do it again. Another week later, we do it again. I notice, Mike, that they're logging into the Sunday morning service now. I see them. So I go over. I mentioned that to them. They said, we're really enjoying it. So on Sunday mornings, early, I would take over a sterilized baggie that had some communion in it. And I did that every week for the next year. I'd take it over, put it on their porch, right? Leave it there. This is before the vaccines, before everything. Right. And I didn't mention this. His business is a medical business. So we were very careful about the masks and all of that.
Right.
Okay. Well, we keep doing this. We keep praying. We keep going through all of this. Well, eventually, of course, we get the bad news that they are going to be moving because they got to move closer to his parents because they're the sole caretaker of his parents.
Right.
So we're sad, but we're going through all of this. He tells me, he said, you know what we're going to miss most when we move? Other than our friendship, I said, tell me, listen to this, Mike. He said, Driveway Church. Driveway Church. That's what I'm going to miss most, Driveway Church. He said, what I'm going to miss the most is sitting down with you and talking to the big guy upstairs.
Wow. And all started from that one time when he was really just uncomfortable and it was awkward. And then it became that.
See, so when you asked me that question, I mean, I've got chills up and down my arms right now. And when the new neighbors had a baby shower about a month and a half ago, they came down. And guess what? After the baby shower, they came over and spent a couple hours at our house. How did we finish those couple hours? In a circle, holding hands, praying. So these are things I've seen. When you start looking at the world through the lens of love, you're no longer looking for that flaw in the artwork or that flaw in the rug or that flaw in, you know, where a nice car has a ding in it. You're not looking for the flaw anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You're looking at God's creation, God's beautiful creation, and learning to love like that. And that has made all the difference in the world.
Oh, wow. That's an awesome story. That's an awesome story. Mm. We've really do have to. What I really love about that is that you didn't worry about whether or not you get him to come to church with you.
No.
Right? You just saw the person, and you saw that he had a need, and, yes, and you know, that need was something, there were some parts of that need you couldn't do anything about, right? You couldn't deal with the problem at his business, but you could give him what you could give him, and you gave it to him right there in your driveway.
Yeah.
And you didn't say, hey, you know, how about if you come to church with me next Sunday and we'll pray about it? Mm-mm. No, you just pray about it right there with the real person in the real spot. And, you know, that guy could have been, you know, he could have been, you know, a business guy, but he could have been just as easily, he could have been someone who, you know, works in a bar, you know, the bartender at the local pub, or maybe she's a dancer, you know, at the same bar. You know, it's like somebody, we've got to be able to see that and take the church to the driveway. I like that.
Boom.
I like that.
Woo! Take the church to the driveway. That needs to be your next book.
Well, yeah, maybe so, but I'm so flawed at that. I don't know. I'll have to think about that one. Wow. I need to segue to this next question, but that's hard to get past. So I'm just going to leave that there for a second. But you know, my next question is kind of we're going to take a little bit of a turn, a left turn maybe, but your title of your book is Love First, but the subtitle is Ending Hate Before It's Too Late. And I thought that was, at the time I first saw it, I thought, wow, that is saying something. That's a statement that we really need to open our eyes and look at. So can you elaborate on what drove that part of the title, and how do you what do you define as too late?
Yeah.
I'm almost worried that we're almost there. You know, when you look at society right now, it's such a mess.
Yeah.
And frankly, I'll be honest with you, I think the church has caused a lot of it.
Yep.
And you're right. Let me just stop talking, let you talk. You know, where do you take that?
You're right on the money. Yeah, that felt very strong to me. And there were probably several contributing factors in that. One of them was, you remember in Acts chapter 7, in the Bible, the book of Acts chapter 7, it tells this story of a preacher. His name was Stephen. And I mean, you would think by how the story starts that he would be the perfect person to have this conversation, because it's kind of an in-house, in-family conversation. The entire message in Acts chapter 7 is rooted in their shared spiritual history, their shared scriptures. You know, I mean, he is honestly not telling them anything they don't already know, you know. But what he is doing is he's leading them through what they already know to a conclusion that they haven't been willing to accept. Mm. There's no new information. You know, everyone that's read that Acts chapter 7, everyone that's read it knows that, well, there's no new information, because he just keeps, you know, pulling things out of the Jewish Bible, right? Out of the Old Testament. So there's no new information. But what he's doing is he's leading them through their own story to a conclusion that up to that point they have resisted.
Mm-hmm.
And for those that are familiar with the story, this is a review, but for those who maybe haven't read it in a while or it's new, the way the story in Acts 7 ends is it literally says they yelled at the top of their voices, they covered their ears, and they rushed at him. They dragged him out of town and they literally threw stones on top of his body until it crushed his bones and crushed the life out of him.
Mm.
Now, when you think about a group of people who got up that morning and did what we do, you know, they splashed water in their faces, they put their robe on, they put their sash on, they buckled their sandals, they probably said hello to their family, if they had family, right? They might have walked their animals down to the water. You know, they did the normal domestic things. They may have made themselves a little breakfast or something. But by the end of the day, they have murdered a human being.
Mm.
By the end of the day. And now, no matter what they think of what they did, it's too late.
Mm-hmm.
It's just too late. Okay, so you can imagine if someone is listening and they haven't read the story, they could push pause right here, go read the story real quickly, and then come back and hit play again, because what you notice is the end of the story sounds a lot like Jesus on the cross.
Right.
Right. You remember it's real. There's some big similarities. But see, there again, it's the same thing. Right. They bring Jesus in. It's a scholars for years have reminded us this is not due process. It's an illegal, you know, setting. They by the end of it all, Jesus is hanging up on a cross between two criminals and he's dying. Right. And even the Roman governor is like, I still do not know what crime this guy's committed. Right. I still don't know. You're here. You keep thinking you're making a case. I still find nothing wrong with this guy. Right. But they kill him anyway.
Right.
So no matter how you think about it, by the end of the day, it's too late. So then. What was happening, Mike, is I had started my doctoral program a year before I wrote the book, okay? I had started my doctoral program, and I had started reading books for that program that were opening my eyes to current situations like this, right? Whether it be the history of lynching in the United States, right? Whether it be what happened in South Africa with apartheid, what happened in Germany with Nazi Germany. You know, I was reading all of these more current circumstances, but they're the same thing, right? The Germany launches the Blitzkrieg in 1939. The war is over by 1945. So you've basically got somewhere between 60 months and 72 months and 50 million people dead.
Oh, wow.
But it's too late. Remember the situation in 1994, starting Easter weekend in Rwanda. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
You basically got 91 days and 800,000 people are slaughtered. Three months. And you're like, so how'd the year start? Like, what were your New Year's resolutions? And by the end of the year, you have now added your name to the list of genocides in world history. But it's too late.
You can't undo it.
Right. So what was striking me, starting with that story of Stephen, and then you get to the end of that, you know, of course, like I said, it backed me up for the story of Jesus' crucifixion. Then that, because of my schooling, put me into the history of lynching in the United States. And then some of those books were doing comparative studies between what happened in the Southeast United States, what happened in South Africa, what happened in Nazi Germany, right? And of course, then you begin, you know what I mean? It kind of keeps expanding mm-hmm. out. Like think about it. Like you start with a very narrow picture and then a wide angle lens. And that's when it hit me. This really does happen where hate gains momentum and it just overtakes individuals, groups, and even nations. And pretty soon, the awful damage that it has done is something that now the world will live with the shame and regret until the end of time. And that's why I started seeing, again, because of our age, I started looking at our country and I thought, come on, people, rein it in. Get a hold of yourself. Don't let yourself do that. So most of the time, Mike, what I've started noticing is when people let someone have it, it feels good.
For a moment.
Mm-hmm. And or somebody just feels like they need to, quote, go off. Well, there's endorphins that are released and it starts reinforcing that behavior. And we want to distance ourselves from any culpability of the downstream circumstance or consequence. And that's why the byline of the book, time out, people. It is time for us. Remember what Martin Luther King Jr. said, I've chosen love because hate is too great a burden to bear.
Right.
Bingo. So that's where that comes from. We've got to love first because hate doesn't deserve one micron of my existence.
I get it now. I get what you were saying with it. I in reading the byline before or the subtitle before, I didn't really catch that perspective, but I think it's an individual thing to me, right? Individually, we've got to decide that we've got to love first because yes. if we give into hate, that hate will eventually lead us to a point where it's too late in yep. some way, shape, or form. And then that individual decision to give into hate becomes a group decision as other people begin to gather around that. And yep. and frankly, we're seeing so much of that right now. I mean,
you're right.
It's just scary to look at the news on yes. on so many different levels.
Yes.
And see how we have let this hatred individually boil over into hatred as groups
yes.
against other groups.
Yeah.
And it's scary.
It is
scary.
Right.
So does your focus on hope, you know, when you look, obviously looking at the news and we were just talking about that there's so much there, right? But yeah. does this focus that you have on hope, does it give you, or on love, does it give you hope? I guess yeah. that's the question. This focus on love that you have and, you know, our conversations, we kind of share this focus on love.
Yes, sir.
You know, it's like, but does it give you a certain amount of hope though, despite all that mess that we see?
It does. It gives me hope on a lot of levels because like I was reading about this doctor and he was born, I think in the mid 50s, grew up here in Atlanta and did his medical school at Emory. And then I think did his residency in Virginia. And then along with that, now, Mike, think about this. He also went to Yale and did his Master's of Divinity, right? So another overachiever guy, right? But what he was realizing is growing up in Atlanta, and this is a guy that's wrapped in the same color you and I are wrapped in. So we've got a white gentleman that's growing up in Atlanta. Well, he begins to realize as he looks back over the history of Atlanta that what he thought everyone was experiencing, right? Because that's how we are. We just grow up in our experience and we imagine it's, you know, kind of across the board.
Right.
He realized that's not the case. That, my goodness, right? And he read this story about Martin Luther King Jr. and Coretta Scott King, read about their oldest daughter and an experience that she had had. And then it dawns on him, we were born the same year. We went to school at the same time in the same city. But man, did we have two different experiences. right? Mm-hmm. So what he said was, he thought to himself, how do I never, ever lose that lens? How do I make sure, right, that I'm never forgetting what Yolanda went through, so that as I move forward in life, I not only have my perspective, but I am determined to never forget her perspective, right? So here's what he did. He got this dream to establish a full service approach to medical care. And he chose the city of Memphis to do this. Mm. And I think this all starts around 1987, if I remember right. So what they have, Mike, is they start building, and it's medical clinics, and it's for everyone. It doesn't matter if they're insured or not insured, does not matter. And they're building these medical clinics, which leads into rehabilitation, physical rehabilitation. And then that leads into counseling and mental health and then nutrition centers. And then that leads into affordable housing, and that leads into nutrition counseling and all of this stuff. People can look this up if they want. The name of this is in Memphis, and it's called Church Health. Church Health. I think churchhealth.org, if I remember right. Okay. Mm-hmm. With this doctor. And so here's this guy who says, because of his faith in the Lord, I am putting love first, man. That is what I'm doing, right? So I'm going to get equipped. I'm going to, you know, be a doctor. I'm also going to do my Master of Divinity, right? So I can integrate the spiritual health and the physical well-being in a full thing. Well, of course, all of these other people begin to rally around this process, right? Mike, when I see something like that, it just fills me with hope. And he is only one of countless expressions of love like that, where someone says, am I aware of all the craziness going on in the world? You bet I am. Mm-hmm. But you know what? I don't need to let that have the last word. I can be aware of it. I can feel the discouragement of it. I can feel the frustration of it. I can want to close my windows and blinds and pretend it doesn't exist. I can not watch the news. I can do all of those things. But at the end of the day, I know it's all going on, right? I know that these are difficult and dark times, but I don't have to let this have the final word. And I think that's where, on an individual basis, a neighborhood basis, a community basis, so on and so forth, man, can we make a difference? So, but the answer is yes. It gives me hope, brother.
But it starts individually, right? So we individually make that decision, and then we join in with other people that have made that same decision, and then we can make a huge difference.
That's it.
In our neighborhoods, our communities, our country, and the world.
Yep.
So I'm going to ask you a couple more questions, and then we're going to bring this thing to a close. But do you have a particular, we talked about a lot of different things here. We talked about, a lot of different things. Do you have a particular scripture that, maybe it's your favorite, or it helps you to keep on track, anything in particular that stands out?
Yeah. There's a couple of them. A story in the life of Jesus that's very, very strong for me is the story in Luke chapter 8 of this big crowd of people, and they're walking with Jesus, and they're going to this leader's house where his daughter, who's 12 years old, is dying or has died. And all of the parts of that story are compelling, right? You have a leader in the community, you have a young girl whose life is in the balance, and these tug at us for a myriad of different reasons. And Jesus stops the process and says, hey, whoa, somebody just touched me, right? And his own disciple, Peter, is like, Jesus, that's hopeless. Nobody's, we don't know who touched you. And Jesus said, stop. Somebody did. Someone needed me. Someone needed my power. Someone expressed trust. I want to know who it is. And it's this lady who had been sick as long as that little girl had been alive. The Bible says 12 years. She'd been sick as long as that little girl had been alive. And Jesus stops the process and Jesus engages this woman. And once again, he shows her value. But what I love, what I just love, is when Luke tells a story, in the original language, there's this a play on words. The woman seeing that she could not go unseen, or noticing that she couldn't go unnoticed. And here's a person who has lived the last 12 years in a lot of isolation, a form of quarantine. That word means something to us now. Because of her particular physical issue, she has not been able to participate in all the worship opportunities because of their particular religious laws. This woman is used to not being seen. She's used to going unnoticed. She's figured out how to navigate life and not be noticed. But when she gets to Jesus, the one thing that she notices is that she can't go unnoticed. The one thing she sees in Jesus is she can't go unseen. And so that keeps me on track, that when I'm going into a restaurant or a pharmacy or a store or a, you know, you've known me for a while, you know, into a part store to get a mechanic part or something like that, I think to myself, I'm not here for the part. I'm not here for the food. I'm not here for the groceries. I'm not here for the prescription. I'm not here for that. I am here for the next person I meet. And the rest of it is what happens after that. But I want to live by that little story where someone realizes that you're not going to go unnoticed. And that one really inspires me to think, Jesus, how do I go through my day and do something that I know you would do when it kind of runs against the grain of how my life, you know, feels so rushed sometimes, or you know what I mean by that. So that's how I would answer that.
Wow. Thanks for sharing that.
Thank you.
So what are you working on now? Do you have some new stuff coming up?
I do. So for, you know, I'm excited about that sermon series I mentioned, Coloring Inside the Lines. That's a lot of fun. But we're in a book project right now.
A new book.
Woo! Yeah. And you know this process very well. So we're in those wonderful stages where editors turn into ogres and they, you know, tell you all of the things about your book that are different than what you think they should be. And I have a wonderful, fantastic editor, but we are preparing a book. And what this book is about, the whole book is about, is all of the reasons in our world right now that could convince someone to give up on the faith. And then we're asking the question, so in spite of all of those things, why is faith important? Why does it matter? And how do we reset our lives to be able to believe again after catastrophe, after a humanitarian disaster, after a personal cataclysmic experience, after a devastating loss, after the church behaves terribly, after I've experienced some form of abuse or oppression or heartache that I don't have words for? How can we find our way to restore belief, to restore faith again, and begin to flourish again after these catastrophic, cataclysmic experiences? And with God's help, that will come out in 2023. And so we're very excited about it. So
awesome.
I'm thrilled about that upcoming book.
Your Love First book, I'm assuming that's still available. So where can people find it?
A couple of places. Obviously, they could go to the publisher, which is Leafwood Publishing or ACU Press. They can also go to Right Now Media. If they go to Right Now Media and just Google Love First Don McLaughlin, it will, or search Love First Don McLaughlin, it will bring up the book and the video series. And the video series that goes with the book is broken down into small vignettes of anywhere from 12 to 20 minutes. And a lot of people use those for their small group. So they watch the video or they read the book. That's something I've enjoyed during COVID, is many, many opportunities to join book clubs on a Zoom call. And they've read the book. And then for me to get to interact with them, that's been a blast, from Ohio to Georgia to Tennessee to California, Washington, Colorado. I've just enjoyed that so much.
Oh, that's so
because
cool.
I gained so many insights from people after they've read the book. So it's pretty cool.
So Leafwood Press or Leafwood Publishing,
ACU Press, or Right Now Media. Of course, Amazon. They can just go on Amazon and Google Love First, Don McLaughlin, and they can just go to Amazon and pick it up there.
Okay, excellent, excellent. All right, I'm going to give one more question. And it's kind of a takeoff of how I did my book, you know, Loving Out Loud. In my book, as you know, Don, I either talk about a time when somebody really showed me some love, maybe when I didn't really deserve it, and I in a way that I thought really stood out, or it was an example of some time when I really could have used a do-over, where I really blew it. And so I want to give you an opportunity. If you have an example, one or the other, that you know, a personal example from your life that you can share, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that.
Yeah. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. You know, my life has been filled with examples of people where, kind of like with my neighbor, I had to go down and knock on someone's door and say, look, I know something isn't right. You matter too much to me to not figure it out. And then to find out that I had done something that hurt someone and I needed their grace. So the story I already gave of my neighbor, I'll let that one suffice for part of it. But one of the seminal moments in my life that has guided me now for 43 years happened when I was 18. And I had made some very bad decisions, a string of bad decisions, which had put me in a negative position in regard to the police in Portland, Oregon. I got arrested, and they had set a court date. And part of it is, in Oregon at that time, I think it's changed, but at that time, they didn't have points on your driver's license. They were just going to take your driver's license if you had like three major, you know, moving violations or something like that. But they didn't. And that, for a guy my age that was impulsive and immature, that was a bad signal. And so I was in a lot of trouble. And so I was in court and I had lost my license. My dad was with me, and my dad has passed on, but my dad is, everyone should have someone like him in their life. Everybody should get to have somebody like him in their life. But we're in court, and, I had done everything that the court had instructed me to do to try to demonstrate that I did not want to live like this anymore. But I was, And it was true, Mike. I mean, in my heart, I had a change, but the runway was so short to demonstrate that any of it would stick, right? And so I'm there, and the judge has already made his decision, what the fine's going to be, what the probation's going to be, what all of that's going to be. But then he looked at my dad, and he said to my father, and I'll never forget this part of it, he said, I want to apologize to you on behalf of this court for having to be saddled with a son like this. Think that word, saddled with a son like this. And Mike, I thought to myself in my young mind, I finally thought to myself, he's right. He is right. you know, he doesn't deserve to be here like this. You know, he is a good dad. None of this is on him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he's just got a son that can't put two good decisions back to back, is what was running through my mind.
Right.
And I just felt horrible. But, you know, I grew up in Portland, Oregon. So we left the court. I paid the fine, which was a big one. And my dad, he joked later, he said, I was always willing to be with you, just I wasn't willing for my wallet to make the trip. And so I had to pay. We went down the steps. It was raining. We went to this little restaurant in Portland, sat down. I remember the restaurant, chrome legs on the tables, that Formica top that was more common back then.
Oh, yeah.
And before I could say anything, my dad looked across the table and he said, listen, I don't care what that judge said. I've always loved you. I love you today and I always will.
Mm.
And that was it. My heart broke in all the right places. And that was that moment where I just thought to myself, I don't know what the future looks like, but I'm done living like this. And Mike, it was love that changed me that day. It was love that changed me. And that story, as long as I have breath, will affect the way I think about everyone else, myself and everyone else.
Don, thank you so much for sharing that. That pulls at my heart right now. I don't know what to say about it, but I really thank you for sharing that story. And I'm very grateful that you had a father that loved you like that. Right. And it really, I think we underestimate the power of loving people.
Yes.
And what kind of difference that can make in their life. I mean, we value screaming at them more than we value loving them. And yeah. I think that bears some thought.
Yeah.
So
I agree.
Don, thank you for being on the Love Mentalism podcast today. And folks, look up his book. Go to Leafwood Publishing or ACU Press or Right Way Media or Amazon, if it's easy for you, and pick up a copy of his book. You won't regret it. And while you're there, pick up one of mine.
Yes, sir. hey, and I will vouch for that. Pick up his book. It is fantastic. And he's got more than one out there. So pick up any number of his books. You'll enjoy them.
Well, the one that's in line with yours is Loving Out Loud. The other ones are fantasy thrillers. But yes. I got to tell you, you know, not I don't want to go too far off field here, but you know, the story arc in my fantasy thrillers, I didn't plan it this way, but the story arc follows. The first book is all about people finding hope or looking for hope, right? But it in the story, it's a real person. You know, Hope Spencer is a teenage girl. But if you really look close, all of the main characters are lacking hope in their life.
Yes.
And they're all in search of it in some way, shape, or form. Now, I didn't do that on purpose, but it's there. And then you go into the second one, and the story arcs into that one. It's about the power of love over darkness. And then the third one moves into basically it's a story of redemption. And again, how a reckless love can bring you to redemption.
Yes.
And you know, it's all built within this fantasy thriller storyline.
I love it.
So it is kind of fun, and I never really thought about it in advance, but that's how it flowed out of me. So cool as that is. But folks, I really want you to go get Love First, Ending Hate Before It's Too Late. And look for his new book next year. So we'll have to see. We might have to have you back to talk about that when we get there. And with that, folks, look for us again next time. I'm not sure what the next episode will be at this point, but look for us next time on the Love Mentalism podcast.
Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Love Mentalism podcast. You're welcome to send comments to the host at the following email address, michael@authormichaeldecamp.com. Michael is available for limited speaking engagements, both live and virtual. Reach out for details. The music for this podcast was written and performed by Xander Fadley. You can find his work at www.xanderfadley.com. The logo was created by Blue Sign Concepts, Indianapolis. Executive producer is Bill Whitehair. Please come back for the next episode of the Love Mentalism Podcast.